chapter 8, and then Daniel chapter 3. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. The call of discipleship in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 34. When He, that is Jesus, had called the people to Himself with His disciples also, He said to them, "Whoever desires to come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Daniel chapter 3. The narrative of three men who understood the call to discipleship. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So, the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who was in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. These men were bound in their coats their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. And the smell of fire was not on them. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God that can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of the living God. We turn to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. Considering tonight, in the preaching of the word, this chapter of courage, sacrifice, and deliverance. Just about 10 years ago, almost exactly 10 years ago, I awoke one day to take a rather unusual journey. 1 hour drive down a main highway through a faraway country, an almost completely deserted main highway, till we came to our exit. And from our exit, we drove about 15 minutes to a small village, myself and some Christian friends. In that village, we arrived in a schoolyard. And in that schoolyard, we arrived just after the children had entered their schools and were in their classrooms. We piled out of the van. We were there to drill a well. And we were there. I was there with a Christian relief group. And as we started setting up our equipment and checking things over, I heard the children begin to sing. And it wasn't too surprising, because children often sing at the beginning of the school day. Now, they were singing in a language that I did not understand, so I didn't know what they were singing. But a friend of mine, as I was wondering that very thing, leaned over to me and said, "Peter, do you know what they're singing?" I said, "I have no idea." He said, "What they're singing is praise to the Father and to the Son. But it's not the Father or the Son that you think of. It's Kim Il-sung and Kim Jong-il." I was actually in the center of North Korea on that trip, the country you hear about in the news. And I was listening to little children that had been trained from their earliest days to sing worship songs every morning to their leader. I will never forget those songs, and I'll never forget those voices, and I'll never forget the sadness of the explanation. As a matter of fact, these children, they're 10 years older now, and they're somewhere in that country. And in that country, every morning, Once you graduate school, you sing the same songs at work. And the day you stop singing is very likely the day you die. Which means that if you confess faith in Jesus Christ in that land, even today, there is a great likelihood that the next day you will disappear to a camp and you will never be heard of again. This is what we call totalitarianism. The horrific merger of religion, state, and the head of state into one system. A form of government that will always be horrific in a fallen world. Cruel, ungodly, and bearing no competition and no competitors. Daniel chapter 3 is about life in that kind of world. Life for three young men. Probably, as we've been saying in the last weeks, teenage boys. They are young men who have been rising up through the ranks by their wisdom. Perhaps now that they've graduated from the Babylonian universities, maybe they're a few years older, perhaps. Maybe early 20s at the most. Maybe mid-20s by the time we come to this. They're not that old. They're young men who run right into the wall that is the totalitarianism of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And it's interesting that life in Babylon, in Daniel chapter 3, is also life in a Daniel chapter 2 kind of world. And what do I mean by that? Daniel chapter 2 came to us with the promise that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ would destroy the kingdoms of this world. It would become a great mountain that would fill the earth with the glory of God. That reality and that principle was at work in the days of Daniel. The principle of the building of the kingdom, it wasn't in its full light and glory like it is in the new covenant, but it was there. We'll see that at the end of the chapter. But in a Daniel 2 world where the promise is that there will come the Son of Man, to use language from later in the book, who will build a kingdom, and the kingdom will last forever, and all nations will be in it, and it will fill the earth, is also the world of Daniel chapter 3, where wicked men hate that kingdom and seek to destroy it and those who live in it. This is the kingdom where the stone cut without hands smashes Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome to dust, chaff, and ashes. And so Daniel chapter 3 is rightly understood as a paradigm or a pattern for the experience of the believer in this fallen world in any age. And it's also a preview and a lesson into the mysterious way that the kingdom of our Christ advances in the present world through suffering. Well, we open the chapter with a massive challenge to faith in the true and living God that falls into the lap of these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're men that have been promoted. We read the last verse of chapter 2. Promoted by Daniel's petition to be over the province of Babylon, Daniel sat in the gate of the king. These four friends have been lifted up in the providence of God to positions of prominence and power in the kingdom of Babylon. They were lifted up because Daniel had interpreted a dream that no one else could dream, and Nebuchadnezzar had made a what appears to be a stirring pronouncement of faith on first reading. He had fallen on his face before Daniel. This is King Nebuchadnezzar on his face before Daniel. Remarkable moment. Commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. And he said to Daniel, "Truly your God is a God of gods, the Lord of kings, revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." He seems to make for a moment this profession of faith in the true God of Israel. But it proves very quickly to be shallow. Shallow. He did learn something, that God through Daniel could reveal secrets and dreams. But it seems like the biggest thing that penetrated at this point his thick skull was this. Not that. The thing that seems to have stuck with him is one little phrase. I am a head of gold. I'm at the top of the kingdoms of this world. I must really be something. You see, what he could have done, what he does in verse 1 in chapter 3, is he makes an image of gold. This height was 60 cubits, its width 6 cubits. So it's about 90 feet tall, about 9 feet wide. A massive statue. Now, if he was true to the dream, he could have made a statue of gold and silver and bronze and iron mixed with clay. And then he could have had a stone somehow symbolize a stone that would smash the kingdoms of this world. And he could have said, so humble yourself before the God of Daniel, because this was what will happen to us all in the holy judgment of God. He didn't do that. He decided, gold and a big one, and it's going to be for me and for my kingdom. This is going to be all about me. 90 feet tall. Now, this reminds me, as an aside, that same country that I visited, when you land at the airport, you drive them down the main thoroughfare, and you come up to a towering statue of gold, interestingly, and that happens to be the statue of Kim Il-sung. And guess what? Everybody who comes to that country is asked to lay flowers at the feet of the statue to this day. Why? So profound. So that the government there can say, see, the nations and peoples of the world pay allegiance and worship this man, even though he's dead. And then they can tell their people, see, the world worships at the foot of the statue, the golden statue. By the grace of God, I wouldn't have gone any other way. I was with a group of Christians who refused to do that, and we were not brought there or asked to do that. If we were, we would not bow. Now, Nebuchadnezzar has in his mind that there is a God, but he has the conflict clearly in his mind also, that if there is a God, to use the words of Nietzsche, how can I not bear to be that God? To be worshipped as if I was God. So he makes the statue. He feeds the monster with himself, the desire for adulation and praise and power. In verse 2, he calls a massive rally. It's language which, if you've watched any World War II footage, is reminiscent of the massive stadium-filled screaming crowds that cried to and worshipped Hitler. It's the same impulse all through history of totalitarianism and great wickedness in the kingdom of men. He holds a rally which really looks more like a worship service. It's liturgical. He gathers all the important people in the kingdom, a list of all the different ranks and types of administrators, satraps, administrators, governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces. And then there's an order of service, and there's a command. There's a preacher, a herald, who gives the basic command. Notice what he says, O peoples, nations, and languages. It's supposed to be a global empire, a kingdom that fills the earth. And then when the music plays, the assembly gathers, they stand before the image. As one commentator said, when the praise band begins, when the music plays, the preacher makes his proclamation, you all have to do one simple thing, just bow down and show your homage. It comes within a strong motivation. Verse 6, whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And here the kingdom of this world recognizes that it must destroy the interloper or those who refuse. And there's an unsurprising, perhaps, level of compliance in verse 7. So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Again, history is replete with echoes of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a man famously in 1938, Hitler's birthday, his name was Paul Schneider. There was this great rally. Everyone was to bow, essentially to worship the emperor. He refused and was carted off to Buchenwald, the concentration camp. Stalin is famous for his speeches. and the impossible conundrum that followed being at a speech of this butcher in history, Joseph Stalin, was that you would have a standing ovation. And the question is, who was going to stop clapping and sit down first? And there's a story of an elderly man who couldn't stand any longer, and he sat down. And the next week he disappeared because he was the first to stop the praise. You see the same thing with King Herod in the book of Acts, the voice of a God and not of a man. And every time you see this, it is a manifestation in history of a deeper and greater battle between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the great war of the ages. And we would do well to pause here and notice the impulse of fallen humanity with no conception of the true God who made the heavens and the earth and rules over the kingdom of men, that the impulse is always to build our own kingdom. It began with Cain, but perhaps most clearly in the Old Testament is with the Tower of Babel. And I want you to notice the elements of this kingdom. It still has worship, has a liturgy, it has pomp and power and ceremony. It's a form of religion that mirrors that which is true. There's the image of the God at the front, which represents just not only God, the gods of Babylon, but the state of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar himself. It's a symbol of all these things wrapped into one. In verse 18, we see that it was more than just Nebuchadnezzar, but his gods, the young men say, we're not going to worship you, O king. We're not going to worship the gold image. We're not going to serve your gods. All this was wrapped up into that image. There's a form of worship. It's very interesting. I don't know how many of you have heard of the Burning Man Festival. Nevada. Happens in this country. Just happened, I think, a few weeks ago, if I remember the news. It's a festival in Nevada where about 70 or 80,000 people hike into the middle of the desert. And there in the desert, you know what they do? They have this big circular city. In the center of the city, they build a temple. And in that temple, they have the image of a man. Now, guess who goes? The who's who of Silicon Valley and New York City and the powers that be in this country. This is not a conspiracy theory. This is just in the news. And what happens at this festival, 70 or 80,000 people, it's actually filled with hedonism. That temple all week long, people go into that temple and they're to post up their burdens and cares in the temple and around the image of the man. And then, the culminating event at this festival is to burn the man as an offering, and all the burdens and cares of humanity are taken up in the sacrifice. Is that not one of the stranger things you've heard? Now, this idea of an image of God and a liturgy and a worship is a counterfeit of the true, which Satan always does. The impulse of fallen humanity will be to build their own kingdom with their own images to supplant the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is true idolatry. The true religion is Jesus, who is the express image of God, worthy of worship, our gracious and powerful King, who will judge the wicked but save sinners, and is worthy of worship, praise, and adoration with psalms and hymns. Nebuchadnezzar intentionally replaces these things with an expectation of total allegiance to the kingdom of this world, also upon the pain of death. This dueling war, or reality, two realities, will be present until Christ returns. As a matter of fact, if you read the New Testament carefully, and this applies whether or not you hold to a post-millennial or amillennial eschatology, both would say that at the very end of the age, before Christ returns, there will be an intensification of this warfare and its evidence in human history, and that Christians will be called to account for their faith in Jesus Christ in ways much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here. The stakes, life and death, Babylon or Christ. And like these friends, verses 8 through 12, were accused to the authorities by those who were jealous of their place in the kingdom, Christians will be accused before the authorities of lack of allegiance. And it's happening in this world today in North Korea and Eritrea and Saudi Arabia and many other places. The lesson here, very simply, is Christian, be ready to suffer. Listen to the words of Christ in Mark chapter 8. Are you willing to take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow Jesus Christ? We live in a time right now of peace, plenty, wonderful goodness of God. In a few weeks in Sunday school, I'll be recounting the life of John Knox. It's amazing in his life. He goes from preaching the gospel freely to being a galley slave, and then back to being the chaplain of the king. And these things happen very quickly. Around him, many of his friends are being martyred. He goes from freedom to bondage to the brink of death and back again and again in his life. This so often is the lot of the believer. This could be ours sooner than we think. May the Lord have mercy and it not be. But the question is, are we ready for it? Now the key question and the key moment of truth now comes to the situation. And the key question will be here. The image has been set up. Nebuchadnezzar has set it up. He has established his state religion and he has set himself at the center of it. He's given the command. And the key question now will very simply be, who is God? Who is God? A key question and the key moment around that key question, the key turning point in the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar clearly thinks, after he hears that some are not bowing, that his own decree and his godlike status has been threatened. The three friends are brought to him. He's in a rage and fury, verse 13. Is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image that I have set up? He gives them another chance. If you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And here's the question. And who is the God that will deliver you from my hand? Who is God? Nebuchadnezzar is saying, no one trumps Nebuchadnezzar. No one higher. Because when I give that command, this kingdom will crush you. The three Jewish young men give their answer. And what an answer it is. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We don't even need to give an answer. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Do you think they remembered perhaps this commandment from their youth? You shall have no other gods before me. Or this one. You shall not make any graven image. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And remembering, they believed. And they said to the king, who thought he was the king of the world, no. We don't even owe you an answer. We're not going to bow. We are not going to flinch. And if you throw us in the furnace, the God whom we serve, he's above you. He can deliver us. And then these remarkable words in the next verse. But if not, if he lets us burn, that's fine too. Because he is God. Some applications at this point, again. Look at the massive pressure from the world. It comes so heavy. The screws are being turned up. Seven times in this chapter, it's Nebuchadnezzar the king. It's all nations and peoples and tribes and languages. He's the king of the world. He's given the command. He has the power over life and death. And not only does he have the power to do this, the king is backed up by his people. The Chaldeans who bring them to the king want them destroyed. And they want them destroyed because they hate them and they're jealous that they're over the kingdom of Babylon. I mean, some of you young people are moving from childhood to adulthood, and somewhere in that you come up against the pressure of your peers. You're at school and someone says, let's do this. Think about this pressure. Everybody in the who's who of Babylon says, let's do this. Let's bow to an idol. You're standing. And then on top of that, you're going to die. You're going to be roasted if you don't. Look at the quiet trust of these young men despite the pressure. They take the revealed will of God. You shall have nowhere gods before me. They put it against the circumstances and they say, we will stand with the revealed will of God. Sometimes you ask the question, what is God's will for my life? God's will for your life is to obey his revealed will in all circumstances for the glory of Jesus Christ. And his secret will, you will find out as you obey his revealed will. And it will be good. If you burn us, so what? The quiet trust here reaches to matters of life and death. When the screws are turned up on you, you're with your friends, and Sunday afternoon, this isn't hardly screws, and they say, let's study for the big test tomorrow, and you say, no, it's the Lord's Day. 6 days I'm going to labor. One day I'm going to give to God and rest. I'm not going to study. And they think you're crazy. It's another commandment. Obey it for God's glory. Trust him for the future. You go commandment after commandment after commandment and do the same thing. This is the way we're called to live, with this quiet trust. Not crumble like a house of cards. Here, massive life and death pressure. And these three young men have clearly meditated on the promises of God. Perhaps they had in mind the prophecy of Isaiah, who said these words, fear not. For I have redeemed you, I have called you by my name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. And believing, they were bold. Have you ever been up against the question of living or dying? I know there have been a few situations in my life where I've wondered for the cause of Christ. There was one time in my life I spent a sleepless night wondering whether or not I would live or die for the sake of the kingdom. It was on the same trip I just described to you. It was terrifying. I did not feel like a brave Christian. But it reminded me how much we need to meditate on Christ, on heaven, his kingdom, his glory, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain, let go of the things of the world, live for his glory. Think of heaven and the resurrection. Don't be afraid. But how about the climax of this story? Well, the threat of totalitarianism from the lips of Nebuchadnezzar makes good on his promises, which it usually does in history. The same king who at the end of chapter 2 blessed God now makes the command, heat the furnace 7 times hotter and incinerate the followers of the God who revealed my dream. And so the blast furnace is heated. You read that in the chapter, it melted the unprotected soldiers. You think, have you ever seen those pictures of a real blast furnace? And there's the people who are working in there and they have to be in those reflective suits or else they would be literally burned to death. It's that hot. The opening that they throw the men in, clearly the fire comes out and it destroys them. The men are thrown in, bound into the midst of the fiery furnace, and there they are left to die. They're thrown in with their clothes and their turbans and everything else. Those details are going to matter in a moment, but they're tossed in. Lives discarded because of the pride of men. Problems arise very quickly for Nebuchadnezzar at this point. Recall the big picture, the dream now. It's a Daniel 2 world. Daniel 3 is life in a Daniel 2 world. There was an image, gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And there was a stone cut without hands. And that stone will crush the kingdoms of this world. And the stone appears now in the form of a man, the Son of God, in the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar is astonished immediately. Did we not cast three men bound in the midst of the fire? True, O king, say his counselors. Then why do I see four, and none of them are dead, they're walking, and one of them has the form of the Son of God? Here in the Shadowlands is a momentary appearance, I think rightly understood, of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, the third person of the Trinity, who walks in the midst of the furnace with his own, keeping the promise that he gave to Isaiah. When you walk in the furnace, I will be with you. All four are walking together. It somewhat reminds me, going to Mark chapter 8 again, of Jesus walking with his disciples. Perhaps he was saying at this point, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross, deny himself. That's what you're doing for me. Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and called them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. Seems as quickly as they're in, they're out, and the fourth figure is gone. And they've been saved. Saved by the wonderful, intervening, supernatural grace of God. Some closing applications, two of them really. The first one is, don't forget this principle. It's a principle that Satan wants you to forget. One of the great lies of the devil that he will whisper in your ear all the way to the valley of the shadow of death as you are breathing the last breath you have in this life is this. You're suffering, to use the words of David, there is no help for you in God. If there was a God, he wouldn't have you go through these things. He's forgotten you. You're going to be torched in the furnaces of affliction. And Satan's, the final line is, for no reason at all. That's what he'll always say. He says, instead, you should measure the fruitfulness of your life. And even, he'll subtly say to Christians, your service to God, by this. Your political connections, your health, your money, your place in this world, your ease. Then you'll know God is with you. And when there's numbers, money, power, and political influence, then things are going well. Now that message, I hazard to guess, wouldn't have done much for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they were being rolled into the fiery furnace. Not much at all. We know that they didn't believe it even before they went in, because they said these words, our God is able to save us, but if he doesn't, he's still our God. Because we believe that his kingdom will advance. And if it has to advance through my suffering, so let it be for his glory. He has never let me go. He won't forsake me. Adoniram Judson, the great missionary to Burma, on his deathbed was asked if he was afraid of this last great trial. And he said these words, God has not brought me so far to abandon me at the gate of heaven. That's what these men believed. The great secret of the kingdom of heaven is that the suffering and tears of God's people advances his purposes. Nothing can frustrate them. Centrally, this is made clear in the new covenant in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have Christ's identification with his suffering people as he enters the fires with them and there acts in the crucible as their gracious Redeemer. It makes you think of Joseph's words to his brothers. What, you meant it for evil? God meant it for good. Now this is why the kingdom of heaven is terrifying for the kingdom of this world. Because you can't kill it. it can't be destroyed. Because when God's people suffer, then the light of the gospel continues to shine, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because the principle of resurrection, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, when it appears that a death apparently has won its way, as Christ was in the grave, here the power of God intercedes to bring greater life and glory. And that's what happens to these three men. Remember the way of kingdom advance, and don't be afraid of suffering, but be ready to suffer for the glory of Christ. But the second simple lesson is this: the presence of Christ with His people. Again, I said earlier, the supernatural figure, the fourth man who stands in the fire, best understood as the angel of the Lord, as the second person of the Trinity, according to the promise given to Isaiah. The God who said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." One writer said this: the fourth man will always find his people. He will never let them go. And he is with them in affliction. Perhaps tonight you're in affliction. It comes in all different places. It could come at the funeral home. It could come the brokenness of relationships in between family, between loved ones. It can come a thousand different ways. But the nearness, presence, and saving power of the fourth man for his people is an abiding principle that is ours forever, because we're united to Christ by faith, sharing his death, burial, resurrection, and final victory. And so if God is for us, the evidence of that is Jesus Christ. He gave us His own Son. Then, who can stand against us? The answer of Daniel and his three friends was no one. Not even the man who stood at the top of the greatest kingdom of their day. Nebuchadnezzar's simple question: who is the God that will deliver you from my hands? Is answered here. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who sent His Son to die and rise again in victory for sinners. He is our salvation. Let's pray. Lord our God, grant us courage and boldness, willingness to suffer for Your sake. Lord, help us to learn by the example of these three men, or to submit to Your revealed will, to believe that Your promises and commands are what we live by regardless of circumstance, knowing that You never leave or forsake Your people. Lord, we read, remember, and believe what You have done here in this great narrative. And then, Lord, we lift our eyes to what You have done in the greater, in our Savior who went through the furnaces of affliction for us and rose victorious with nothing of the scent and stain of death and sin on Him. Lord, we thank You that in Him ours is the victory, both now and forevermore. Make us, we pray, then henceforth ready and willing to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.